opening up there, let me tell you a sage piece of wisdom that you probably never thought of before, and that's that no one likes bad news. I know, it's profound, but no one likes bad news.
I'm joking. We all know this. When you get a piece of bad news, it ruins your day. It doesn't matter how good your day was going beforehand. When you get a piece of bad news, oftentimes your day is just totally deflated quicker than a popped balloon. I can tell you one silly story of how this happened to me. In college, my first semester, so I was, you know, just beginning college, hadn't figured it out yet. I was taking a class that was really easy. It was called Technology for Entrepreneurs, which it was how to use Microsoft Word, Microsoft Excel, and Microsoft PowerPoint. Things I pretty much knew how to do. So it was like the easiest class ever. But towards the end of the semester, as I was checking my grades online, I noticed that I was almost failing that class. I had a little heart attack. I went and checked. I was like, why am I almost failing? This is like the one credit, easiest A I could have ever taken. And I was, you know, just on the cusp of failing. And I saw that I had a zero for my final project. Like this final project we had worked on for months and then turned in, I had a zero. Not even like a bad grade, like a zero. And that, you know, as you can see, for a freshman who's like, you know, just in college and nervous about getting good grades and looking smart, you know, that totally like destroyed my day, even that silly piece of news. Because as I went on to find out, as I, you know, frantically emailed my professor, I had just submitted my project in an incorrect way, and so he never received it. And so then I was able to resubmit it to him. He saw that I had completed on time. I did get a few points off for not submitting it correctly. But, you know, it all worked out, and I ended up passing my easy technology class. But that, even that little piece of bad news, I can remember distinctly, you know, seeing that and having that kind of emotional response, that kind of like, oh my goodness, like what am I going to do? Well, similarly, in this passage this morning, Paul's audience, he's just kind of given them some bad news, if we remember back, that he is in prison. That he's in prison. The man who founded their church, who preached the gospel to them, Paul is in prison. And so he's told them that in verse 1 of chapter 3. And then because he told them this bad news, kind of started this digression that we're going to finish this morning. Last week, we looked at the first part of his digression. And this week, he's going to finish his digression, which he helps them put into perspective the bad news that he's in prison, to kind of, you know, put on the right lenses to see it and see it from God's perspective. And so his main point this morning is fairly clear. He wants the Ephesian church, he wants them to not be discouraged. And that is because he's going to tell them that God is working for his purposes, even in his imprisonment, to display his glory and his wisdom through the church. That's his main point this morning. So let's turn to our text and read from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. This is God's word. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. O Lord, as we read your word, and as we hear it, I pray that you would open our hearts, that your spirit would move and awaken hard hearts, soften them to your word, that we would see the truth of your message presented to us. I pray that you would do this work in us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So as we look at this passage, we see that the main point is that he's telling his readers, do not be discouraged. God is at work according to his purpose to display his wisdom in the church. That's kind of the summing up of this passage. And as we're going to see, Paul kind of steps back and says, all right, how does God manifest his wisdom? His purpose is to manifest his wisdom through the church. And he gives us three mirrors in the first two verses, three different mirrors about how God manifests his manifold wisdom that reflect the wisdom of God. And the first one is the weakness of the messengers, that God works through weak messengers. Look what Paul says of himself in verse 8. He says that it was to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given. If you've read other of Paul's epistles, you'll know that elsewhere he calls himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be an apostle. He calls himself the chief of sinners. You know, this is not uncommon for Paul to view himself in that light. And what he's saying is that God's wisdom is put on display in choosing him, who is the very least, and making him his ambassador. And when he calls himself the least of all the apostles, for example, it's not because the other apostles were superstars. I mean, if you read the Gospels, you know that they were not the 12 most influential men you could have chosen. Among the apostles, you had tax collectors who were essentially Roman sympathizers, who the Romans were dominating that area. You know, Israel was under Roman authority, and these tax collectors were Roman sympathizers helping the Romans collect taxes. They were not well liked in their day. You also had zealots who, on the complete opposite end, were rebellions against Roman rule, kind of insurrectionists. The Romans would have viewed them as terrorists. And so they were hunted, and you had them among the apostles as well, both of them. And then you had a bunch of fishermen, and a bunch of fishermen, uneducated guys from the backwaters of Galilee. They're not from Jerusalem. They're not from the center of power. They're from up north. They probably spoke with an uneducated accent, you know, if we could think of it that way. They're not exactly the A-team of people we would choose if we were to choose, you know, 13 people to change the world. And I think that's the point, is that they didn't change the world. God changed the world through them. In the same way, Paul, the point about Paul and his ministry, when we read of his ministry in Acts and all the amazing things that happened through him, the point isn't, wow, this guy was super competent, super talented. He would have been like a CEO of a massive company. No. The point is that God was working through him, a weak messenger, to manifest his wisdom and his glory, not the wisdom of Paul. This is kind of God's modus operandi, his MO of how he works throughout history. You can see it in the Old Testament as well. You think of any character in the Old Testament, any big one, you know, and think, were they among the most influential people of their day? Think of, you know, King David. What was King David before he was a king? A shepherd. Think of Moses. Even though Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household, where did Moses come from? He was an Israelite, a member of the group that were slaves in Egypt. You know, none of the great movers and shakers, even in the Old Testament, were among the rich and the powerful. That's God's MO. As Pastor John read this morning from 1 Corinthians, God chooses the weak. God chooses those of low birth. God chooses the foolish, what is despised, to bring about his purposes to work so that the glory and the honor is all to him. It's all to him. God displays his wisdom in working through these weak, foolish, lowly messengers. And now, let me just say a little bit of a warning. This isn't an excuse to sin. When Paul talks about him being the least of all the saints, unworthy to be an apostle, there's a sense in which he's reflecting on his past experience persecuting the church of God. But he's not using that as an excuse for sin now. To be sure, God does work through our sin to display his wisdom. Think of Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament. You know, Joseph's brothers threw Joseph into a pit and sold him into slavery. You know, totally sinful. They had no good thought. There was nothing redeeming about that. But God was at work through that to display his wisdom to bring Joseph where he needed to be in Egypt. But this passage isn't giving us an excuse to sin. Rather, it is an encouragement for humility. Paul was not insincere when he called himself the least of all the saints. But what happened was he had an experience with Christ where he saw the glory of the risen Christ and seeing that and having that perspective on Christ, he viewed himself as nothing. This should be profoundly comforting to us, the fact that God displays his wisdom through weak messengers. I mean, how often have you and I spoken about Christ to someone and we've just felt like our words were inadequate, that we've spoken to them and afterwards kind of just kicked ourselves and thought, man, I didn't say the right thing. I wasn't persuasive enough, you know, or I didn't make the right arguments, or, you know, I just stumbled over my words. We are often weak messengers. But God's message is that even through weak messengers, and especially through weak messengers, he works to display his wisdom through Paul, the least of all the saints. That's the first mirror of God's manifold wisdom that we see. And the second one is this, the foolishness of the message, the foolishness of the message, and that is preaching. Look at what he says in the verses 8 and 9. He says, to him, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, I'm asking you to remember back a little bit, but if you remember back to November, that's a long time, when I preached my first sermon there here on 2 Timothy, it was a sermon about preaching, I talked about how preaching in the ancient world wasn't really a high art form. You know, there were a lot of different means of communication that were used in the ancient world. The four that most common were drama, poetry, rhetoric, and then preaching. And preaching was kind of at the low end. It was kind of, if you were a preacher, you were merely a messenger carrying someone else's message. It was not viewed as an exalted thing. Preachers were kind of just like messenger boys. And so when Paul here says that this grace was given to him to preach, and that is all for the purpose of God displaying his wisdom, I think he has in view here the fact that if you were to pick a method, you know, preaching would have been appeared to be foolish at the time. It would have appeared to be foolish. There was no creativity, no polished, clever wordplay designed to intrigue the audience. It was simply a proclamation. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. It was a lowly medium carried by a lowly messenger. But God's wisdom was on display through that, because it wasn't as a result of Paul's powerful words. Paul's opponents would even ridicule him, he writes to the Corinthians, and say that he is weak in presence, that his bodily presence is weak. He wasn't like a demanding, engaging preacher, even at that. They called him weak, and yet it is through this foolishness of preaching, through this foolish method that God has ordained to manifest and reflect his manifold wisdom. That's the second mirror. And the third mirror is this from verse 8 and 9 again. And that's the message. The third mirror that we see in these first two verses is Paul's building towards the purpose of all of this is the message, the mysterious message. Paul is given the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So let's look at those two things. He's to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You may have noticed already, if you've been here, kind of a theme in Paul stretching to find these words to convey kind of the magnitude of what he's doing. We remember him speaking of the immeasurable power of God and the immeasurable grace of God in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And now here, in a similar vein, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Charles Hodge, a Princeton theologian, captures the idea well. He says this, the unsearchable riches of Christ are the fullness of the Godhead. the plenitude of all divine glories and perfections which dwell in him, the fullness of grace to pardon, to sanctify, and to save. In short, everything which renders him the satisfying portion of the soul. The riches which Christ possesses and are by grace freely given and bestowed upon his people are unsearchable. If you're to sit down and list them out, think of the riches that Christ possesses and that he bestows, you'd be inadequate to the task. We all would be inadequate to the task, even if we took our entire lives. The world searches for other sorts of satisfaction, for material wealth, political influence, cultural popularity. But compared to the unsearchable riches of Christ, those are empty vessels, like wax fruit. Only Christ has true and unsearchable riches. And as an implication from this, he enriches everyone who comes to him and yet is never impoverished. Not in some crassly material way, as if the prosperity gospel were true, but he enriches those who come to him by giving us himself as the supreme treasure, worth selling everything we have to find. In the gospels, we read of people who misunderstand this. Think of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Christ and asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" And, you know, pressing inward, Christ says, "Well, you keep all the law and the commandments." And the rich young ruler says, "Ah, I've done this from my youth." And Christ, kind of perceiving where his heart really lay, said to this rich young guy, "All right, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then follow me." And as it's a sad story, remember what his response is. His response is to walk away sad, for he had many possessions, and that had captured his heart. In that moment, that rich young ruler made a value judgment, presented with the unsearchable riches of Christ on the one hand and his many possessions on the other hand. And he chose his many possessions. And he made probably the worst value judgment in history. And he chose what is temporary and what is ultimately going to be gone forever when he dies over what is eternal and able to be possessed after death, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then the second way that characterizes his preaching is this. That is the mystery hidden for ages in God, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. In verse 11, he says it is the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Namely, that this redemptive work, the center of Paul's preaching, Christ crucified and risen again, is the eternal, mysterious plan of God hidden for ages, as though God were a master storyteller in history, his story. Now, I don't know about you. I know about some of you, but I love reading stories. If you come over to my house, you'll see in the front bookshelf that's out in the living room. I have other bookshelves in my office, but the front bookshelf in the living room is pretty much completely taken up with stories. Whether it's history, historical fiction, science fiction, fantasy, I don't care. I love it as long as it's a good story. And one of the hallmarks of a good story is the ability of a storyteller to resolve the conflict in the story in a way that is satisfying and yet surprising. If either one of those elements is lacking, the story just doesn't work. I think we all know of stories like that. If a story is, you can predict the end from the very first page, and you know exactly how it's going to end, well, there's no surprise there. It's not going to be a very good story. And similarly, if the conflict in a story is resolved in a way that's totally unexpected, kind of out of the blue, unexplained, and you didn't see it coming at all, well, I mean, you might be surprised, but that's not going to be really satisfying. In fact, you'll probably think the writer kind of, you know, wrote themselves into a corner and then thought, "Oh man, what can I do? Oh, we're just going to like make up something that's going to fix all my problems." You know, good stories have satisfying and surprising resolutions to conflict. A great story, which I won't ruin for you, but I'll recommend, is an example of this is the movie Knives Out. It's a murder mystery, kind of like a whodunit movie. And in that movie, there's this man, Harlan Thrombey, who is murdered, or, well, supposedly murdered, and maybe he is, maybe he isn't, and I won't tell you. And his whole family is there at the house, and kind of they don't know who did it, and so they call this famous detective in. The movie's him figuring out who killed Harlan Thrombey. And Harlan Thrombey was very rich, and so everyone had a motive. All of his children had a motive because they wanted to be the ones that inherited. And so it goes through it, and like I said, it won't ruin it. But at the end, you get that moment where you're like, aha. You know, you figure out finally who did it, and it puts together all the little pieces that had been laying earlier in the movie, and you get that surprising, satisfying ending where they all click into place. Well, similarly, God's plan of redemption shows that he is a master storyteller with infinite wisdom. But what greater conflict could there be than the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between sinners in rebellion against God and a holy God? And the story of history is the story of the resolution of that conflict. And when we read the Gospels, that is the story of the pinnacle of the conflict and its resolution. And the story of Christ is both the satisfying and surprising. It's surprising because who could have predicted that God would resolve this story by the infinite, eternal, omnipotent creator of the universe by taking on a human nature and being born and living among us, and then by his death, defeating death. Who could have predicted that surprising ending? And yet it was also satisfying because it perfectly answered every need. It perfectly answered every need. The antagonism between God and sinners was taken care of fully on the cross. And so the story of redemption that Paul preaches, then this plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, is a mirror to reflect his manifold wisdom. And that story hasn't ended. We know and we've seen the first three acts. We've seen creation, we've seen the fall, and we've seen the redemption. But we're still kind of waiting for the end of the fourth act, the finale, the consummation where Christ will return. And I submit to you that in a similar way, Christ's return, when he puts everything right, will be surprising to us and yet satisfying as well. These are the three mirrors that God has put in place: weak messengers, a foolish method, and a mysterious message. And then get this, in verse 10, all for the purpose, like we've been saying, all for the purpose that through the church he might make known his manifold wisdom. He says this, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So let's take a few moments to think about that verse then, because this is where he brings it together. This is the purpose. This is the reason why God kind of set in place those mirrors, was to reflect his manifold wisdom. So let's look at two things. First, we're going to look at the audience. Who does Paul say the audience of this kind of display of wisdom is? And then second, what's the focal point? What is the focal point? The audience is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about that for a moment. That should strike you as a little bit odd. I mean, it strikes me as odd. Our modern ears aren't really used to talking that way. We're not really geared to thinking, like, I think a lot of us, probably we read that and we think, okay, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, I know what all those words mean, but what is he talking about? What is he talking about? Well, in the ancient world, they would have gotten it a little quicker. And most commentators agree that Paul here is referring to the spiritual beings. Some think it refers to the angels in heaven. Others think Paul's actually referring to the demons working against God's purpose. And then some other commentators think, well, this is probably referring to both, just the spiritual beings in general. I'm inclined towards that last position because he doesn't say anything positive or negative here, so I think it very well could be both. So Paul is saying that God has put in place these mirrors to display his wisdom to the heavenly and demonic beings, to these angels, these spiritual beings that he's created. And that seems weird. What is he doing here? Let's ask yourself the question. Why does he name them as the audience of this display of wisdom? Well, I think he's doing this. I think that by emphasizing that this is the audience, he's emphasizing the height and the importance of this. The fact that it is the heavenly beings and these demonic beings, these powerful beings who are the display, the audience of this display, magnifies the importance and significance of this display of his wisdom. I think what he's telling us is that the angels in heaven, who, as Peter says, long to look into the things of the gospel, these gospel realities, are amazed when God displays his wisdom in these ways, through these mirrors. And the demons who struggle against God's people, who work against his plan, are ultimately utterly baffled and confounded when they come up against this wisdom of God, because God defeats all their best laid plans with the weakness and foolishness of his message and messengers. And now we come to the focal point. This little phrase, through the church. Through the church. In some ways, that is the center of his message, that God has put in place these mirrors to display his wisdom through the church. It's almost as if they were all these other mirrors were pointing at the church. The church was the prism through which God's white light of his wisdom was refracted into innumerable colors. Let me paraphrase Paul up to this point. This is what he said. He says, God has appointed me, the weakest messenger of all God's people, to use the foolish method of preaching to proclaim this mysterious gospel of the riches of Christ, all so that God might display his manifold wisdom to the highest spiritual creatures through the church. Through the church. I don't know about you, but I am amazed by that. Because if I were writing this, it would not appear to me to be the case. For me personally, I'm amazed at God's wisdom oftentimes in others' ways more. For example, the beauty of creation is one of the things that continually amazes me about God's wisdom. One of my favorite things to do is every summer, Emily and I go up to her family's cabin. They have a cabin up in the mountains, very close to the border of New York. And we go up there for a weekend or longer. And one of my favorite things to do is on a clear night to just go outside and sit down and look up at the stars. Because there are thousands more stars than you can see here or you could see where I live near Philadelphia. There's just so many more because you're far away. You're like 100 miles away practically from any big city. And you can see all the stars. And I just think about the immense distance between the stars and the earth and the huge magnitude of all these stars that appear such as tiny points of light. And I'm wondered by the wisdom of God who has created them all, knows them by name, and calls them forth and placed them in these constellations. Similarly, trees have a similar effect on me, which might be odd, but I love trees, probably because I read Tolkien growing up, and he loved trees, and so I love trees. And so sometimes I just like to sit and look at a tree and think, wow, and kind of think how it moved from trunk to branches to twigs, creating like a fractal design that's different from every other tree on the face of the planet. And then, in a weird way, to ponder, where did the tree get that mass from? Where did the tree get that mass from? I mean, it's such a huge thing. Trees can be huge. I mean, if you've ever cut a tree down and then tried to like move it, you know how much trees weigh. They have a lot of mass. And think, where does that mass come from? It doesn't come from the earth, because then there'd be a great depression next to every tree where they suck the mass of the earth up into it. No, in almost a miraculous, magical way, the trees take that mass from the air. They turn the carbon dioxide in the air into their bodies. And that displays, I think, the wisdom of God who can make these amazing organisms. But given that, what Paul is saying here is that despite all these miraculous, wonderful displays of God's wisdom in creation, and there could be many more, as some of you, if you've studied any bit of science, know the wonders of that field. As you dive deep, it's just amazing the things that God has done. And yet he is saying here in this passage that though he displays his wisdom in creation, the focal point is not the stars, it's not the trees, it's not these awesome chemical reactions, it's not the way that physics works perfectly. It's not math. It's not the way that math actually describes our world in a surprising way that we wouldn't expect. It's not any of these things, no, it is the church. The church is the focal point through which he displays his wisdom. All the beauty of God's creation is as nothing compared to the wisdom that he displays in his church. It is the crowning jewel. And I want to be clear here, when he's speaking of church, he's not just speaking of one particular local body like in Ephesus. He's talking about all of those who are believing in his son, Jesus Christ, the body of believers spread throughout all of the world and over all time. It is through them that God has decided to manifest his wisdom in the most miraculous and amazing way. It is through his body, the church. And so if that is the focal point of God's wisdom, one of the applications for us then is if God has chosen his people to be the focal point of displaying his wisdom, how much should we then love his people? And how great a sin is it for us to kind of think poorly and think negatively of the church, of Christ's body, to neglect it, to disparage it, when it is the focal point through which he displays his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? How much should we love it? How much should it fascinate us that it is through us as a part of that body that God has decided to manifest his miraculous wisdom? In verse 13, Paul brings it to a conclusion, and he says this, "Do not be discouraged." That's his conclusion. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." You see, the Ephesians were tempted to look at Paul's imprisonment and suffering and interpret it through the lens of the world. I mean, if you're looking at that through a worldly lens, it can seem like nothing but bad news. Paul, the man who founded your church, this apostle who's been traveling around, he's now in prison awaiting trial. But Paul tells the Ephesians not to lose heart over what he's suffering because God is at work to display his wisdom in the church. And when we see it that way, we see Paul's imprisonment as just another way that the author of history is designing and working to build the church. He even goes on and says it is for their glory. His suffering was for their glory because it was through his suffering that they received the gospel. So then, church, when you hear the bad news of persecution of the church, when you hear about it, whether abroad or at home, when you hear about it for family members, for friends, or when you face it yourself, do not lose heart. That's Paul's message to us. When you face that persecution, do not lose heart. And the reason is because God is working to display his wisdom even in that, even in the weakness, even in what appears to be foolishness, when it seems as if we are losing and the church is being diminished. God is still at work and using his means, the weak, the lowly, the foolish, to bring glory to himself by manifesting his wisdom in the church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we trust that you are a sovereign God and that this is only possible because you are in control of all things. Lord, we rest in that, knowing that you are the one who guides history, that history is your story and you are telling it, and that at its center you have placed your people and they are your instruments to display your wisdom. I pray that we would take heart in this, that it would give us courage to know that we are part of your church and that that is the focal point of the display of your wisdom. That despite the enemies that work against us, they are completely confounded by your wisdom. That you are an all-wise, all-knowing God. Nothing takes you by surprise. And therefore, we can be confident that you are working all things for our good. Amen. And please stand with me as we sing our final hymn this morning, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."